Turn to Daniel chapter 11, verses 21 through 35. It's what we want to consider this morning, the character and career of Antiochus Epiphanes. You say, well, why is this section in the Word of God? Well, it's preliminary to where we're going, Lord willing, next week. We're talking about the Antichrist, and Antiochus Epiphanes is, he prefigures the Antichrist, as we will see in our study this morning. Let's pray together. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. Minister to our hearts as we once again open our Bibles to this prophetic section of Scripture. And all Scripture is given by inspiration. It all has profit. And Lord, help us to see the things that you want us to see in our study this morning. We commit our time to you now and ask that you would use it in our lives for your glory. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. Of course, the theme of Daniel is God is sovereign over history. Starts out with a personal history of the prophet Daniel, and then a prophetic history of the Gentiles in chapters 2 through 7, and then a prophetic history of Israel. We're speaking in general terms, but that's a general outline. We're in that last section in chapters 8 through 12. So I say Daniel's a book about prophecy involving prophetic dreams and visions, of which Daniel was uniquely gifted, we might say, or allowed to understand and then reveal. In Daniel, there are two great prophetic emphases. Number one, God gives an overview of Gentile world history, especially as it relates to Israel, as seen in chapters 2 through 7. And then number two, God gives an overview of his special disciplinary dealings with his people Israel, as seen in Daniel 8 through 12. Now, it's interesting. This comes out again and again in the book of Daniel. The great emphasis in Daniel is the end. The end. And we're interested in the end, right? Because we're all headed towards the end. Well, how does this whole thing end? Well, Daniel tells us how it ends. The big picture of history is seen in relation to the end. That's the prophetic emphasis of Daniel. Now, the whole of history is shown to be building toward a climactic conclusion under Antichrist, which then gives way to the coming of the Lord and his kingdom. In Daniel 7, as Daniel was given an overview of Gentile world history, his attention was drawn in particular to a little horn in relation to the final Gentile world power, which will be a revived form of the Roman Empire. Now, this little horn comes out of the revived Roman Empire, and we talked at some length about that, but just by way of review here, in Daniel 7:8, I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one. So we're talking about the Antichrist coming up among them. And he is very specifically interested in this. Verse 19, then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful. So we're talking about the last form of this Gentile world empire that will be under the control of Antichrist. He's especially interested in this. Again, this corresponds in type to another little horn that would come on the scene earlier in history, who would prefigure this latter day's little horn, the Antichrist. Now, this prefigure in history is known as Antiochus Epiphanes, who ruled over Syria from 175 to 164 BC. And we read about him in the next chapter, in Daniel chapter 8. And verse 9, and out of one of them came a little horn, same designation. This is talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, previous chapter talking about Antichrist, but here the little horn is talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land, which is Israel. The type of Antichrist seen in the little horn of Antiochus Epiphanes. Note, both start from a position of littleness and then grow rapidly into a major political military power. It was true of Antiochus Epiphanes. It will be true of Antichrist. They start little. Now, Daniel throughout alludes to the idea that in view all along is that which will have a complete and total fulfillment at the end, at the time of the end. It's always bringing this to the end, to the ultimate conclusion. note a few references to that end. Daniel 8:17, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. Ultimately has the end in view, either being portrayed or directly addressed. 8:19, and he said, look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation, for at the appointed time the end shall be. And again, 10:14, now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision refers to many days yet to come. So he is speaking in general terms, but ultimately looking to where this concludes. So I say, Daniel 10 through 12 is really a unit, all related to the final vision that is given to Daniel. But this builds on the previous vision given in chapter 8. And the point is that there are echoes throughout related to the end theme, the end times theme. The end is not merely talking in reference to Antiochus Epiphanes, but more completely to that which he typifies, which ultimately will be fulfilled in the end times in the person of Antichrist. Dr. John Whitcomb, my mentor, said, the time of the end is actually a technical expression that refers to the events that will accompany the second coming of Christ to the kingdoms of this world and to establish his own everlasting kingdom. I think he's right. Generally, unless otherwise qualified, and there is a place or two you might argue this, but in general, the way Daniel uses the time of the end is a technical expression related to the latter days that ushers in the true Christ and his kingdom. Now, the first part of Daniel 11 builds to the climax of Antiochus Epiphanes, a type of Antichrist, and then builds on this to deal with the Antichrist. And the point is, this is all illustrating and pointing to the latter days and what awaits Israel in the end. Now, in Daniel 11, we are given many prophetic details. Some count as many as 135 prophetic details that have now literally been fulfilled in history, so much so that some critics of the Bible say, well, it was written as history. It wasn't written as prophecy, but we know better, but they argue that. Undeniable, this lines up with history. Now, the Grecian Empire, founded by Alexander the Great, would eventually be broken up into four parts. And Daniel 11 zeroes in on two of these parts. The one from the north, Syria, called the Seleucid Dynasty, and the one from the south, Egypt, called the Ptolemaic Dynasty. And we, by way of review, we noted this last week. You go back to Alexander the Great. After he died, his kingdom was broken up into four parts. But the emphasis in Daniel 11 is on the kings of the south, Egypt, and the kings of the north, Syria. And this is the Seleucus dynasty, and this is the Ptolemy dynasty. So kings of the south, kings of the north, Ptolemy, Seleucus. And we talked about that last week at some length. Now, all the way through there, we see an ongoing struggle between the Ptolemy dynasty and the Seleucus dynasty. And right in the middle is Israel, being trampled down from one end to the other in this ongoing struggle. They're caught right in the middle. Again, by way of review, let me show you the map here. So, we have the kingdom of the Seleucids up here in the north, Syria, and then you got the kingdom of the Ptolemies down here in Egypt. And they're fighting back and forth, and here's Jerusalem. Here's Israel, right in the middle, caught right in the middle of this ongoing conflict. And at great length, Daniel 11 deals with this, as we have seen previously. Well, all of this gives background and builds to the prominent person in our study today. This is all building up, giving us the historical background to this person called Antiochus Epiphanes, who comes out of the northern division, comes out of Syria. So, by way of review, Daniel 11, 2 through 20, deals with the time from Persia, in the time of Daniel, to the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, involving a period of about 350 years, including the ongoing 150-year battle between the Ptolemy and Seleucus dynasties. And that brings us to Antiochus Epiphanes, who comes out of the Seleucus dynasty from the north, that is Syria. Again, Dr. John Whitcomb, who I have great respect for, now with the Lord, but you know, Dr. Whitcomb would call me almost every month. I'd write my earnestly contending letter, he'd get it, and he'd call me. And he never, ever once said, hey, you're wrong on your doctrine. But he'd say, you got a typo here, and you got this, this comma should be here, whatever. And I knew when the phone rang, I'm ready to be corrected. I called him old eagle-eyed John. Nothing ever got past him. But anyway, he says here the importance of Antiochus Epiphanes in prophetic scripture is very great, and it is. Though he was a relatively unimportant monarch in the ancient Near East, he gained eternal notoriety through his devastating attack upon the people of God and their religion. That's really what he's famous for. And so he says, thus he prefigured the final Antichrist. And almost all dispensationalists agree with this. That is really what you have in Antiochus Epiphanes. Note that the importance of this person, that is Antiochus Epiphanes, is that he is similar to Antichrist. He shows us what Antichrist will be like. Thus, he is a type of the final Antichrist yet to come. Charles Weinberg, another great Hebrew scholar, writes, from verses 21 through 35, an extended portrait is painted of that dread and treacherous king who has often been called the Antichrist of the Old Testament. That's what Antiochus Epiphanes is. He's the Antichrist of the Old Testament. He's the forerunner. He is the one who prefigures the coming of the Antichrist. It's for this reason that so much attention in Daniel, first in Daniel 8, and now here in chapter 11, is given to this person, Antiochus Epiphanes. He is very similar to the Antichrist in character and in terms of how he abused the people of God. And we will note these similarities as we work our way through. So, to recap, from Daniel 11, 6 through 20, we have a seesaw struggle between the Seleucids in the north and the Ptolemies in the south. And eventually out of the north came Antiochus Epiphanes, who is now the focus in our study today in verses 21 through 35. Let's pick it up there. Daniel 11, 21. And in his place shall arise a vile person to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably. Notice how he comes in. Hey, I'm all about peace. He comes in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. Seize the kingdom by intrigue. After the death of Antiochus the Great, his son Seleucus took the throne of Syria, who was then murdered, as we saw last week in verse 20. He had a young son named Demetrius, who was the rightful heir to the throne. However, his uncle, it's all in the family, his uncle, Antiochus Epiphanes, moved in and took advantage of the young man and through flattery seized the kingdom by intrigue. You know, there's a lot of ways to get to the top. And he got to the top through intrigue. He comes in peaceably, very deceptively, as we will see. Flattery is a very deceptive thing. You know, it's a little story. This is not about my wife, by the way. But it says, Dear Jane, words cannot express how much I regret having broken off our engagement. Will you please come back to me? Your absence leaves a space no one can fill. Please forgive me and let us start all over again. I need you so much. Yours forever, Bob. P.S. By the way, congratulations on winning the sweepstakes. Not too subtle. Not too subtle. But Satan and his agents are very subtle. Satan's whole thing is deception. Be advised. Satan is all about deception. The Antichrist will be a master deceiver. I mean, he will deceive most of the people on planet Earth. That's some kind of power of deception. It's not like people will say, oh, yeah, I can see that he is evil. No. It will be just the opposite. When Antichrist comes in Revelation 6, and we're on our way to the book of Revelation after we get done with Daniel, but we see that he initially comes on a white horse, symbolizing peace. This is how Antiochus Epiphanes came. He came peaceably. He shall come peaceably. You know, that's very unarming when somebody comes like that. This is initially how he comes on the scene. This was true of Antiochus Epiphanes, and it will be true of the Antichrist. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes basically stole the kingdom from his young nephew through flattery and intrigue. He then ruled from 175 to 164 B.C. Now, it was not really his right, as the text says, to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but through intrigue he seized it anyway. Now, Antiochus took the title Epiphanes, which means illustrious one or magnificent one, and he added to that in certain places the word theos. Theos Epiphanes, meaning God manifest. Thought pretty highly of himself. Well, that really fits being a type of Antichrist, for Antichrist will indeed declare himself to be God over all. However, his enemies renamed him, by the way. They called him Antiochus Epimenes, meaning the madman. And he was crazy. Indeed, as the text says, he was a vile person. He was a despicable person. And Antichrist would be that way, but very deceptive. Verse 22. With the force of a flood, they shall be swept away from before him. From before him, Antiochus Epiphanes. And be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes was then attacked by his nephew, Ptolemy VI, from Egypt. But Antiochus, in 170 B.C., had a decisive victory over him and took him hostage. Thus, he swept him away and broke him. At the same time, he had the Jewish high priest named Onias, the prince of the covenant, deposed because he was a supporter of Ptolemy. He was then promptly murdered. Reynolds Schauer says, Onias was called the prince of the covenant because it was the high priest's responsibility to see that Israel kept its covenant with God. In the place of Onias, the high priest, his brother Jason, who was much more liberal in wanting the Greek culture established in Israel, was installed as the next high priest in Jerusalem. Verse 23, and after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. Again, we're talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. He was notorious for breaking deals. He signed deals with power players in the area to help him to the throne, to help him enhance his power, and really to keep Rome at bay. Rome is a fledgling power growing in strength in this whole process here. But once in position, Antiochus had no compunction about breaking the agreement to then form a deal with Rome. So he makes deals with power players to keep Rome at bay, but then when it's to his advantage, he'd make a deal with Rome. It's all over the place. At the same time, as soon as he had the power to do so, he intended to throw off his connection with Rome. So he was a player, a deceitful player. You couldn't believe anything he said. Compare Antichrist, who will sign a very binding 7-year agreement, covenant with the Jews. But then halfway through, he will break it. Again, he was very deceitful. Rome had reduced the Syrian territory to a small region, but in short order, he began to rise in power with a small number of people. So he was quite a negotiator and maneuver. Again, he started as a little horn. He didn't start as a major player. Neither will the Antichrist. People say, well, we're looking for a power player to come out of Europe. He starts little. But then rapidly became strong. Antichrist, too, will rise from an initial position of relative inferiority. That's how he starts. Verse 24. He shall enter peaceably. Here again, emphasis on peace. Peace, peace, peace. Let us talk peace. He shall enter peaceably even into the richest places of the province, and he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He's a Robin Hood kind of a guy. He shall disperse among them the plunder, the spoil, and the riches, and he shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. Note the combination of peaceable and deceitful. He comes as a person of integrity, honesty, wanting nothing but peace. But in truth, he had a whole other agenda. The strategy of Antiochus was to deceptively come peaceably to the wealthy areas and then plunder them and loot them. And then he would disperse the spoils to his loyal supporters. Again, Reynold Schauer says, he did not squander this wealth upon himself as his ancestors had done. Instead, he very generously distributed it among his poor subjects in order to gain their support. People love kind of free money, right? We will support you. Thank you. Thank you for including us in on this. That's what he did. That was his scheme. The secret plans of Antiochus called for overcoming rich strongholds, and for a time, it worked, had success. But note, only for a time. Inserted here is a reminder that God is sovereign and that Antichrist's time is short. Yes, he will be successful, but only for a time. It's true of Antiochus, will be true of Antichrist. Tyrants are only allowed by God to go so far. They're like a dog on a chain. They can only go as far as the chain allows, so far as God allows. God sets the boundary lines, and he ever remains sovereign. They can't really do whatever they want. They can only do what God allows. Verse 25, he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. Now, historically, we believe this refers back to Antiochus Epiphanes' first battle with Ptolemy the VI in Egypt. And verse 22 will give more ties back to verse 22, and this gives more detail as to why Ptolemy was defeated. Ptolemy was brought down, it would seem, because some people from his own court plotted from the inside against him, thus undermining him from the inside. Note what verse 26 goes on to say. Yes, those who eat of the portion of his delicacies shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. So Ptolemy the VI, his own trusted advisors who ate at his table, brought him down. It's really bad when you have an inside job. I mean, you're really vulnerable to an inside job, and he was. Evidently, they encouraged him to go to war with his uncle Antiochus Epiphanes, resulting in Ptolemy being soundly defeated, as previously mentioned in verse 22. Now the plot thickens. When Antiochus defeated Ptolemy the VI and took him hostage, then the brother of Ptolemy the VI, named Ptolemy the VII, that's why we want to keep this simple, assumed the throne in Egypt. But then Antiochus and Ptolemy the VI entered into a commitment to one another, each hoping to take advantage of the situation for himself. Ptolemy the VI hoped that Antiochus would help him regain his throne back from his brother, who had usurped it while he was being held hostage in Syria. Now, Antiochus hoped that Ptolemy the VI could help him apply pressure against his brother Ptolemy the VII and thus gain the control of the whole of Egypt. Now, this is explained in verse 27. Note what it says. Both of these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil. Nothing good's going to come of that. I mean, neither one of these are good players. Both of these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil, and they shall speak lies at the same table. Sounds like a modern-day politician situation, right? But it shall not prosper. for the end will still be at the appointed time. Antiochus Epiphanes was pretending to help reestablish power for Ptolemy VI in Egypt, whereas Ptolemy was pretending to be a willing and faithful ally. Both were liars intent on self-serving purposes. Now, one good liar deserves another, right? In a sense, what we have here is an all-in-the-family situation with these people all being extended relatives. But at the same time, they were all cutthroat connivers, all seeking power for themselves, no matter who they destroyed in the process. Both were trying to outdeceive the other, with both having the goal of ultimately controlling Egypt. That's the prize. However, neither one was really able to fully capitalize on the situation. Now, Antiochus did make some advancements in Egypt, but then he had to return home to Syria without taking Egypt. Ptolemy VI did again become king in Egypt, but this time he shared the throne with his brother. They worked out a deal, those brothers. Thus, the plans of both failed. Their lying schemes did not really pan out like they had hoped, which generally tends to be how it goes. And then another statement on the sovereignty of God at the end of verse 27, which says, for the end will still be at the appointed time. This emphasizes once again the sovereignty of God. No matter how scheming people are, the conclusion of the matter is still according to God's appointment and timing. Again, Reynolds Schauer says this: God in his sovereignty was using these wars as part of his indignation against Israel. Since Israel was located between these two Gentile powers, it suffered greatly during the course of these wars. And indeed, it did. Now, I want to stop for just a moment and interject something here. In terms of prophetic history, world history really does revolve around Israel. What is happening to the Gentile nations is really ultimately about Israel's story. Now, we've kind of had a pause here, what we call the church age. But still, when you think about the nations of the world as nations, and the church is a family, called out of the nations of the world. But when we talk about the nations of the world, it really revolves around God's story related to Israel. Israel really is God's special story. Now, if you get that right, then you will be able to properly understand world history and what it's ultimately about before God. Take World War II, for example. It took place from 1939 to 1945 and involved the largest and deadliest conflict in the history of the world. It involved many nations of the whole world, but right in the center of it all was Israel. And what happened at that time became a springboard for Israel to once again be reestablished as a nation in 1948, as recognized by the United Nations. There was a little window of sympathy after the war to allow Israel to be established as a nation once again. And the United Nations agreed to it. They would never agree to that today, but they did then. What God was doing in relation to Israel was really the catalyst of it all, which had to happen in order for last day's prophecy to be fulfilled. I mean, so many of the last day's prophecies relate to Jerusalem, relate to Israel, them being back in the land and so forth. That had to happen, and it happened. Take what is currently happening with Iran. Very interesting. The whole world is focused on this. What's going to happen? And once again, Israel is front and center. It's just amazing how, you know, it's not New Zealand. It's not Canada. It's not even the United States. Once again, Israel is front and center. How God is using it exactly remains to be seen. We are spectators. But you can be very sure that it is part of the setup for what is to come in relation to Israel. You do realize that Iran is specifically mentioned in the Gog and Magog war of Ezekiel 38 and 39, which is a latter days conflict. My point is that what happens to the nations in the big scheme of things does not happen in a vacuum. You say, well, history is just out of control. It's not out of control. It ultimately relates to God's sovereign plan regarding his chosen nation of Israel. That's what the 150-year war between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies was all about. They just didn't realize it. And most people today have no idea what the significance of Israel is in the world. Most theologians don't even get it. Verse 28, while returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the Holy Covenant, so he shall do damage and return to his own land. Now, Antiochus had intended to take the whole of Egypt, but he couldn't do it. Nevertheless, in the process, he did amass great riches from the surrounding area. However, he was very upset that he couldn't totally conquer the whole of Egypt. And also, he got word that a revolt was taking place in Jerusalem. Here we go again. And so he proceeded to vent his wrath on the Jews as he passed through Israel on his way back home to Syria. Now remember, before the campaign in Egypt to supposedly help Ptolemy VI regain the throne, Antiochus had removed Jason, whom he previously put in position, but now he removed Jason as high priest in Jerusalem and installed in his place a real suck-up high priest named Menelaus. Menelaus. Now Menelaus, you see, promised to pay Antiochus more tribute money. It's all about the funds, folks. But while Antiochus was in Egypt, trying to take it over, Jason, the former high priest, got the news, albeit fake news, but he got the news that Antiochus had been killed. He then proceeded to gather a force in order to try and overthrow Menelaus, whom had Antiochus had put in place as high priest. Now, Menelaus fought back. But Antiochus is now on his way home to Syria from Egypt, and he is upset about this revolt and the tension that's going on in Jerusalem. And he decided to teach the Jews a painful lesson. He took Jerusalem by storm. He plundered it, killing 80,000 men, women, and children in the process. No mercy. He took 40,000 Jewish prisoners. He entered the temple sanctuary and stole its gold and silver vessels. Worst of all, he sacrificed a pig on the Jewish altar of worship and sprinkled the whole temple with swine broth. William MacDonald says, the Holy Covenant refers to the Jewish faith with particular emphasis on the sacrificial system. Nice guy, this type of Antichrist. Sarcasm. Vicious and inhumane through and through. Indeed, he did do much damage to Jerusalem before returning home to his land of Syria. Verse 29. Here we go again. This keeps coming up. At the appointed time, he shall return and go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or latter. Now, four times in our study today, there's an emphasis on the appointed time. God is in charge of the calendar. Everything is ultimately according to his appointed time schedule, including the time for you to die, right? You have an appointment, I have an appointment, unless Jesus comes in our lifetime, which he may. I'm hoping for the rapture. I like to go out in the rapture. It's been the hope of the church down through the church age. But apart from the rapture, it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. We all have an appointment with death, unless Jesus comes in our lifetime. However, this life is full of God-ordained appointments. As we see here in verse 29, history is not just happening, it happens in accordance with what is appointed by God. again, the theme of Daniel is the sovereignty of God, and again, in various ways that is interwoven into the text. Even though Antiochus returned home from Egypt in 170 BC with great riches, he would return for another Egyptian campaign in 168 BC. But this time, he would be met with humiliating defeat because, you see, the Ptolemy brothers now joined together in resistance. And also, Rome intervened, as will be seen in verse 30. Charles Feinberg says, "Now Antiochus determined to take the entire nation of Egypt to make it a part of his empire. However, we read this last time, it will not turn out the way it did before. The former successes of Antiochus against Egypt would not be repeated, for he would be unable to pierce through the Egyptians' united front." Verse 30, "For ships from Cyprus shall come against him. Therefore, he shall be grieved and return in rage against the Holy Covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant." Now, in view, we believe, are Roman ships. The Romans sent an ambassador to Antiochus with the demand that he stop and desist from further attempts to invade Egypt. Now, Antiochus, sly liar that he is, he responded that he would indeed take this up with his council when he got home. However, the ambassador drew a circle in the sand around him and said, quote, "Before you leave the circle, you must give me an answer that I can report to the Roman Senate." So here he is, a high drama, right? He gets out a stick and he draws a circle around Antiochus. He says, "You got to give me your answer before you leave the circle." Now, Antiochus knew that he was in no position to take on the fledgling power of Rome. He was vile, but he wasn't totally stupid. And so he said, "If it please the Senate, we must depart." And it did please the Senate. That's what they were telling him you have to do. Now, remember, his enemies called him Antiochus Epimenes, meaning Antiochus the madman. Now, this madman here was publicly humiliated. And when madmen are publicly humiliated, it's not probably going to be good. His response seems to indicate that he was really mad at the God of the Jews for what was happening. So once again, he took it out on the Jews and their religion. However, at the same time, he showed favor to those Jews who apostatized from their faith, forsaking the Mosaic covenant of the Old Testament. Verses 31, "And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation." This took place in 167 BC. Two things are involved here. Number one, the removal of the Jewish sacrifices. And number two, their replacement with the grossest of idolatry. This dual offense characterizes both Antiochus Epiphanes as well as the Antichrist. Syrian soldiers were now stationed at the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. Temple sacrifices were stopped. The Syrian soldiers and prostitutes performed licentious heathen rites right in the temple courts. Antiochus now commanded all to worship the Greek deities. Jews who tried to sacrifice to God, practiced circumcision, or kept the Sabbath were put to death. Many thousands of Jews were killed. Those that survived were forced to Hellenize, which is to accept the Greek culture and religion. The law of Moses was to be burned. No one was even allowed to possess it. If you were caught with a copy of the Mosaic law, you were killed. An idol of the Greek god Zeus was placed in the temple. And a pig was offered on the Jewish altar. And then the Jews were commanded to eat it. Now, in the Old Testament, idolatry is commonly referred to as an abomination, meaning something that is intensely hated by God and is exceedingly offensive to God. Pastor David Harrell says, God hates idolatry more than any other kind of sin. For this reason, the first two of his Ten Commandments prohibit worshiping any other gods but him or making any likeness of him. This abomination of desolation was an extreme desecration of the temple. John Phillips says the desecration of the sanctuary was the crowning calamity for Israel. And the fact that God permitted it was proof of his displeasure with his people. Note the explicit terminology, the abomination of desolation. This is the very same exact language used in reference to what the Antichrist will do in the temple as he goes into the rebuilt Jewish temple and declares himself to be God. Jesus referred to this future extreme act of sacrilege in Matthew 24:15 by quoting from Daniel 9:27, which says this, "Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week." The Antichrist will confirm a covenant with many Jews for 1 week. "But in the middle of the week," it's 3.5 years in, "he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering," the Jewish sacrifice and offering. "And on the wing," the high point of abominations, "shall be one who makes desolate," the abomination of desolation, "even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate." And then in 12:11, and from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Specific details, we will get to that as we get into chapter 12. But notice what Jesus says in Matthew 24:15. "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation," spoken of by Daniel the prophet, that's what we're studying, "standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. When you see this, run for your lives." And what is it? It's specifically 2 Thessalonians 2:4, speaking of Antichrist, "who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." This is the wing, the high point of abomination, the abomination of desolation. This is the high point or the low point of idolatry in the history of humanity. A man sitting in the Jewish temple declaring himself to be God. This is the abomination of desolation. Nothing could be more highly offensive to God than this. Now, there are four major reasons to believe Antiochus Epiphanes is a type of Antichrist. Note my summary here. Number one, both are initially called a little horn. Number two, both are uniquely described in terms of abomination of desolation, the exact same language. Number three, the characterization of Antiochus Epiphanes in Daniel 11:21-35 immediately segues into the characterization of the coming Antichrist in Daniel 11:36-45. The one portrays the other. And number four, the similarities are remarkable. I'm not going to read these. This is a kind of an overview. And the source here is Douglas Buchman. And he gives a summary as far as showing the similarities. I'm sorry, I will send out my notes to you. We don't have time to go through all of this. I know you're very understanding. Anyway. Note, the abomination of desolation is that which is tantamount to the highest offense against God that can be imagined. The temple represents the dwelling place of God. For someone to go into the temple and profane it in this way is doing something that is absolutely detestable before God in the strongest of terms. It defiles and completely corrupts the temple. It is nothing short of blatant sacrilege. It shows the grossest irreverence for the holy God of Israel. This is the wing abominations, the high point, as so stated in Daniel 9:27, but is portrayed by Antiochus Epiphanes as seen here in Daniel 11:31. Verse 32, "Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits." Now, the great issue in life consistently involves choice. Will people side with the true God as he is, has revealed himself to be? Or will they follow the world in rebellious idolatry? That's the ultimate issue. Apart from the grace of God, no one even seeks after God. So ultimately, God has to work in hearts. But there is a personal accountability to the truth. Now, some of the Jews were willing to apostatize and wickedly forsake their covenant commitment to God as they followed in the idolatry of Antiochus Epiphanes as he corrupted them with flattery, promising them the good life if they sided with him. Now, flattery is smooth words that promise benefits. However, it's insincere. Flattery is saying what people want to hear so one can have their way with them. But in contrast, there would be those who truly know their God. And for them, it is real in the heart and would show in their commitment. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. It would be really hard to stand for God here, but they would do it. This is descriptive of those who had a true saving faith. To be strong here means to not compromise in their stand for God. To do exploits means to do noble feats, to do great and heroic things in the name of God. This is a kind of faith that takes a stand for God in the face of severe consequences. This is what Hebrews 11 is talking about. And of course, we have Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek, that is, follow him. Hebrews 11 describes those in the Old Testament, such as described here, who were willing to die for their faith. This is indicative of true God-honoring faith that pleases God. Notice what it says of these people. Verse 35, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mocking, scourging, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts, mountains, and dens and caves of the earth. And the Jews were definitely wandering out in the mountains during this time under Antiochus. At this point in 167 BC, there was a Jewish revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes, that was started by a godly priest by the name of Matthias and his five sons. Here's what happened. They killed the king's agents who tried to make them eat swine meat, and then they ran for the mountains, where they organized and carried out guerrilla warfare for the next 3 years. Matthias had a son named Judah, who became a major leader and acquired the name Maccabee, which means hammer. Judah the hammer. Bring the hammer. In 165 BC, the Jews were able to get the Temple Mount back, cleanse it, and prepare it for worship once again. Now, out of this celebration came Hanukkah. Hanukkah, the feast of dedication, in which the tradition says God supernaturally made the menorah, that is the candelabra, in the temple continue to burn for 8 days without going out, when the sacred oil available to burn was only thought to be sufficient for 1 day. Now, we read about this in the apocryphal books, which have a lot of fanciful literature, but there's also some historical stuff there. In John 10, Jesus participated in this ongoing celebration, which is quite interesting. Verse 33, and those of the people who understand shall instruct many, yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Notice what it says here. Those who truly know God, verse 32, are people who understand. They know the truth. They knew the scriptures and the truth of Daniel, that this was in accordance with prophecy. They knew that it was discipline that God was using to refine them. John Phillips says, they could see how these things had been foretold. They were living in the days about which Daniel had written. As line by line, word by word, the prophecy was fulfilled, they could put a finger on a page and say, we're right here, right now. And this would encourage them to live with an eternal perspective. As it says in Hebrews 11:35, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Those who understood served as evangelists, instructing many, warning them, calling them to stand with God and with his truth in light of eternity. But standing for the truth came at a great cost. For many days, many would be killed and plundered. Only an eternal perspective carries you through at a time like this. According to the historian Josephus, this great struggle went on for 3 years. Verse 34, now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join them by intrigue. The idea of a little help seems to point to the Maccabean revolt. It gave a little reprieve. They were part of the faithful remnant that knew God and were strong, did great exploits, as we saw in verse 32. However, many would join in this movement, it says, who would not sincerely be committed to God. Note, many shall join with them by intrigue. They were in on the resistance, all right, but not really sincere about God. The word intrigue here in verse 34 is translated by some as hypocrisy or insincerity. Some things never change. There are always pretend believers who are along for the ride, whatever the reason, but in truth, they're not true believers. That was true then. It's true now. The wheat and the tares do grow together. Many will say, Lord, Lord, on judgment day, and he'll say, I never knew you. Verse 35, and some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white. Kind of repeating the same emphasis three times. Refine them, purify them, and make them white. Until the time of the end. Because it is still for the appointed time, there has to be an outworking of these things according to God's time schedule. Note the double emphasis on understanding. Verse 33, verse 35. This is what defines those who truly know God. They understand the truth of God, and they take their stand accordingly. Some of them would fall, that is, be severely persecuted or killed, but it all has a sanctifying purpose. It would serve to refine and purify them. Suffering does have a sanctifying purpose. It's not like we sign up and say, yes, I want that. But it does serve a purpose. Now, verse 35 is very important in understanding the why God allows this suffering. Suffering has a way of turning those who will be saved to God and a way of purifying the walk of those who are genuinely God's people. This process would go on until the time of the end. Merle Unger says this verse forms a bridge spanning the period from the times of the persecutions of Antiochus to the rise of him, which Antiochus is a type, the Antichrist. And it does form that bridge. Again, the time of the end is consistently used in Daniel as a reference to the end, the tribulation period that gives way to the coming of Christ. Well, this purifying process of the Jews would continue until the time of the end because it is still for the appointed time. Note the emphasis here. Only for a time, verse 24, at the appointed time, verse 27, at the appointed time, verse 29, the appointed time. Strong emphasis on the sovereignty of God. Well, this all happened during what we would call the 400 silent years, that intertestamental period. And even though God was silent in that he was not speaking through the prophets, yet this period was still prophetically in view as seen in the fulfillment of the many prophecies of Daniel 11. God was still working, still bringing to pass his plan according to the appointed time. Everything is according to his time schedule. The Prussian emperor, Frederick, would often test his chaplain in matters of theological questions. However, he did not want long, drawn-out dialogue or answers. Get to the point. He wanted simple answers that he could comprehend quickly. One day he asked his chaplain if he could give simple and succinct evidence for the truth of the Bible. In fact, he asked if he could provide that evidence in one word. The chaplain said, yes, I can do this. He said, what is the magical word? Frederick asked. The chaplain responded, Israel. Israel. In terms of prophecy, preservation, and prominence, there is no other people or nation in the world like Israel. You want a biblical apologetic? Israel. All is tethered to the special holy book called the Bible. The centerpiece of the Bible in terms of the nations is Israel. And the centerpiece of Israel is the Messiah who came out of Israel. And the great question is, do you believe in him? This is all orchestrated to bring us to faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. After his resurrection, Christ said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." Do you believe? That's the ultimate issue. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close this in prayer.